Turn with me in your Bibles, if you're able, to Acts chapter 8. And our sermon this night will be on verses 1 through 25. Acts 8, verses 1 through 25. This is God's word. Let's give it our attention. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip, and when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. And there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. That they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Well, many of us love stories about magic. The Chronicles of Narnia, Lord of the Rings, Harry Potter, Frozen. We are fascinated by these stories, and it's interesting as we come to this story about Philip and about Simon, this magician, it's interesting to reflect on some of the reasons that these stories grip us. I think much of it has to do with this, that despite being modern persons with a scientific worldview, we long to look at the world as an enchanted place. That there is something deeper than what we can see and feel and smell, something supernatural. And that still seems to be the case for many persons, most persons, even if we think of the world as secularizing, most people haven't abandoned this kind of belief. In fact, there still seems to be a great deal of truth in a saying of G.K. Chesterton. He remarked that when you cease to believe in God, you don't believe in nothing, but you will believe in anything. It's a kind of punchy way of putting it, but it helps us get at this, that there's something deep in the human person that desires the supernatural. We want an enchanted world, but not a fantasy. We want true enchantment, real magic. And this story, in some ways, is about that. It's also about the gospel moving out into new places. And these things actually go together. Luke is showing us the gospel entering new territory and coming into conflict with spiritual forces, with powers. And in our scriptures, the nations are the place of magic, of superstition. So in Deuteronomy, God says, when you go into the land I'm giving you, don't take up the practices of the nations around you, practices like fortune-telling or interpreting omens or sorcery and charms, mediums and necromancers. The nations are the places of magic and superstition. And this is the kind of magic that we encounter in our story. It's not, Simon is not someone skilled in simply the sleight of hand or of pulling a rabbit out of a hat. He is someone who seemingly and seems to possess a real supernatural power. The same thing will happen when Paul and Barnabas embark on their journey. Immediately heading into new territory, they meet Elymas, another magician. The gospel goes out into new places and it comes into contact and it comes into conflict with this human desire for enchantment, for the supernatural. So we come into this new place and Luke helps us. He helps us to see the real and the deep and the living power of God's Spirit. He helps us see the real and the deep and the living power of God's Spirit. He shows us in this passage a world charged with the powerful activity of the Spirit. And so we come into this passage and we see the Spirit first moving out in an unexpected way. Luke sets the scene. We're brought into this territory and we find that Stephen's martyrdom has turned out to be the beginning of something much greater. It's turned out to be the beginning of an organized effort to stamp out these followers of Jesus. Luke says, there arose a great persecution against the church. And Saul, who we met before, we now find him going house to house, seeking out and imprisoning believers in Christ. Stephen's martyrdom was only the beginning of the persecution. But it was also the beginning of something else, something strange and wonderful. That is that once again, persecution becomes the means by which God is fulfilling his promise. And this should be sounding familiar to us by this point in Acts. Persecution is the way that the church moves out into new regions, into new places, into Judea, and now into Samaria. And what are we supposed to see in this? We can go back to Pentecost, go back that far and remember that Pentecost was this moment in which God gathered his people from the nations. The exiled people of God were restored. They were made new in Jesus. And people from every nation under heaven were brought together, gathered together, and made into the dwelling place of God's Spirit. And now we find them strangely scattered again. Gathered and then scattered. A new kind of exile is happening again to God's people. Gathered, now scattered into the nations, and they are once again the diaspora outside their homeland. But this time, it is different. Things are different. In Jesus, exile is no longer a sign of God's judgment. In Jesus, to be in the nations is no longer to be far from God, far from the place of his presence. Instead, we find that the risen Jesus makes his people, his temple, wherever they are, wherever his Spirit is. And so they are all scattered throughout Judea and throughout Samaria. God's promise and God's power are on display as, despite persecution, the church grows and moves out. Luke is giving us this sense of the Spirit at work, and it goes to work on our hearts. It goes to work on our hearts when we so often perceive the smallest offenses and threats, the smallest offenses as threats to our existence. So Luke gives us this confidence in the Spirit at work, and then the story moves forward again, and we meet the power of the Spirit in another way, as the gospel breaks through cultural barriers. It breaks through cultural barriers. They were scattered, and now Luke tells us that they came to the city of Samaria. We are primed here to see the power of the Spirit in the full inclusion of the Samaritans, and it can help us tonight to think back to how the book of Acts began, that is, with the risen Jesus addressing his disciples just before his ascension. And in Acts 1:8, he says to them, you will receive power when my Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And that moment, those words of Jesus are the trajectory of the book of Acts, you might remember. So now Luke is giving us this new moment, this new place. He's leading us into Samaria. And Samaria is a deeply significant place in the biblical story. It's deeply significant in Luke's own time. The region of Samaria was basically the northern kingdom of Israel. And this city that they come to is its capital city. The thing for us to remember is how in 2 Kings, in chapter 17, the northern kingdom was scattered in judgment, in exile, and they never had the kind of return, the kind of restoration that Judah enjoyed. The northern tribes were basically lost to history, and the region of Samaria to the Jews of Luke's time, it was occupied by a people of dubious origins. People who had mixed with the nations, who were no longer recognizably Israelites, and who had corrupted the traditions of Moses. And so now, Luke brings us, and he shows us the Spirit entering into this tragic story, this tragic history. He shows us the gospel bringing restoration across this cultural boundary. Luke shows us the gospel breaking down walls of division. One of the unusual parts of this story is the way that we find this separation between the time when the Samaritans placed their faith in Jesus, when they believed that time of faith, and their actual reception of the Spirit. And we look at this and we wonder just what's going on. Luke, Peter and John come and they pray, and Luke says they pray because the Spirit had not yet fallen on any of these believing, baptized Samaritans. And so we wonder about this, and when everywhere else in the New Testament so clearly joins together faith and the reception of the Spirit. You know, in Romans, Paul can put it this starkly. He says, "Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ." To have your faith in Christ is to be joined to Him, is to have His Spirit in you. And so what we wonder, what is going on here in Acts 8? And Luke is showing us another unique event like Pentecost. You could picture a pebble or maybe better a boulder being dropped into a pond, and you can picture the waves surging outward and as the water rises and falls. This story here is a kind of ripple effect of Pentecost. At Pentecost, the disciples who had previously believed in Jesus were now given a sign and a demonstration that Because Jesus was now exalted, the Spirit would be present in a new and fuller way. The exalted Christ was pouring out his Spirit in a new and fresh way, and now the Spirit's presence moves outward, and the gospel crosses this incredible barrier, this boundary from Judea to Samaria. And the Spirit marks this new people. The Spirit leaves no room for doubt that Jesus claims them. So here is this special display of his presence. We get this sense that God is passionately, energetically pursuing a people to know and love and follow him, gathering them from all manner of places. And it's interesting, one of the points of division between the Jews and the Samaritans was this very question of where God would dwell and of where his people should worship him. The Jews said Jerusalem, the Samaritans said Mount Gerizim. And here, the Spirit says, I will dwell wherever my people are. And I will dwell wherever Christ, through his word, claims people for himself. And so there's this visible display, the laying on of the apostles' hands and the Spirit falling, the effects of Pentecost rippling outward from Jerusalem to Samaria. What will it look like when Samaritans receive and believe in Jesus? It will look like full inclusion, reception, participation in the greatest of God's benefits, the gift of his Spirit. In a recent letter to The Spectator, a UK newspaper, the New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, he writes the newspaper to address how the church should be thinking and placing itself in relation to current concerns for racial justice. And he says something important, that this passage, as the Spirit moves out in this way, that this passage gets at and that we need to remember. He says, the anti-racist agenda is a secular attempt to plug a long-standing gap in Western Christianity. The anti-racist agenda is a secular attempt to plug a long-standing gap in Western Christianity. He says that the answer for the church is to recover the full message, the full gospel. And Wright puts it this way, that the church was the original multicultural project. That Jesus for the church is the only point of identity. That all those who believe in Jesus, rescued by his cross and resurrection and enlivened by his Spirit, are part of a new family. And as our passage has it, part of a new temple. This church drawn from every nation under heaven, now including the Samaritans, is what the gospel produces. And so the gospel crosses this cultural boundary and it gives us this sense of the Spirit's power at work. And then again, this passage helps us to know and perceive and to feel the reality of the Spirit as it leads us into this confrontation with Simon, the magician, this contest. Philip and Simon. Philip enters into the story proclaiming Christ and performing, and we had met him back in chapter 6 as one of those faithful ministering servants, and now he appears performing a very different kind of service. He appears ministering powerfully in word and it, with signs and wonders. But his ministry is immediately set in contrast with this other individual, with Simon, this magician. And Luke puts these two men side by side for us to compare them like two competing powers, two competing kingdoms. And you can look at all the ways that Luke compares these men. Philip's ministry is one that grabs and grips the attention of the crowd. Luke says, with one accord, they pay attention. They pay attention to his words. They hang on his every word and deed, waiting to see what God will do through him. But that attention, that same kind of attention, is true of Simon. We're told they all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest. Both of these men garner attention. And then Philip's ministry puts the power of God on display. Demons are cast out. The lame are healed. And Luke says this of Simon. He says that Simon's magic caused people to say, "This man is the very power of God, the embodiment of God's power." And he begets this name of kind of styled as Simon the Great, as it were. Both have great power. There is this competition, and what Luke shows us here is like Moses and Aaron entering into the courts of Pharaoh and competing, dueling with Pharaoh's magicians. Simon has this appearance of power, and of a power which might pose a threat. But when Philip comes, that pretense to greatness is swept aside before the gospel. The contest, the conflict, it only in the end serves to highlight the power of God's kingdom. It only serves to highlight the power of God's Spirit. Simon looks so impressive, but when the gospel comes, Simon himself is amazed. So Luke says, even Simon himself believed, and in verse 13, Simon is amazed, he's blown away, and the gospel advances, and the Spirit of God, the presence of God, takes up residence in this new people. We get this sense that God is passionately, energetically pursuing a new people for himself. We have this scene charged with the activity of God. The apostles, in the end, are left playing catch-up almost with what God is doing. And then finally, we come to this point of tension, of trouble in the story. Simon seeks to buy the Spirit. Simon has been amazed by Philip's signs and wonders, and now he sees the apostles giving the Spirit as they pray, laying hands on the Samaritans, and he thinks, I want in on this. He thinks, I want in on this. He imagines that he can buy for himself something of the apostles' power and authority that they possess through the Spirit. And what are we seeing in Simon? After all the ways that we've been amazed witnessing the Spirit at work, here is Simon, and he doesn't want the Spirit. He wants power. He wants the reputation of his old trade as a wonder worker. And of course, uncomfortably, we catch a glimpse of ourselves in Simon. We probably don't think of ourselves as pursuing power, as pursuing reputation, but he reminds us how easily we are drawn aside by reputation. He reminds us how upset we become when we lack power. And Peter confronts him, and he confronts us with this rebuke that holds nothing back. Repent, Peter says, and he shakes us up to see this pursuit of power, to this pursuit of reputation as a contradiction with the gospel. Repent. Repent and see how repent, he says, and we begin to realize how our temptation to live for power and for reputation is, in fact, poisonous, deadly. We realize our temptation to see power and reputation as just the ordinary way of getting on in the world. And Peter's rebuke catches us, and it wakes us up. It wakes us up to see power, reputation as imprisoning chains. And then Peter draws our attention back. He draws our attention back to what this whole story has been about, the Spirit as gift. The Spirit as gift. Peter says, how could you imagine to buy the gift of God's Spirit? And he places us once again in the world of God's sovereign Spirit, no longer this world of power and exchange and reputation, but a world charged with the activity of the Spirit. He shows us the Spirit who can't be manipulated or controlled, can't be bought, can't be earned. But he shows us the Spirit freely given in Christ. Look, you live in a world charged with the sovereign activity of God's Spirit. Pray for it. Pray to see the Spirit at work. Watch to see the Spirit at work. Pray to see him in unexpected ways and unexpected places, in persecution. Pray to see him breaking up old cultural barriers and divisions. Pray to see him overcoming what appear to be great and intimidating powers. We meet in this story the Spirit passionately pursuing and getting a people to know and love and worship Jesus. And you are invited to find your joy and your fulfillment in this Spirit freely given. You're invited to see this new and living way, no longer living for reputation, for power, but living to see and know and love and tell the greatness of your God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the gift of your Spirit. We give you thanks that you have come to us, a people far from you, that you have spread your powerful gospel word through the nations and caught and claimed us for yourself. And we rejoice that your word gives us these eyes to see your Spirit at work in us and in your world. And we pray that more and more we would see people gathered to Christ from every tongue and nation and people. We pray that more and more we would see the effects of your gospel true in us as we seek to follow Jesus. And we pray above all that you would give us expectant hearts, dependent hearts, leaning upon your Spirit and praying eagerly that we would enjoy the presence and the power of your Spirit more each day. We pray this in the name of our exalted Savior, and say together, amen.